The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we are still in the Yod file, the last line of verse 19. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Those who are regular in attendance at this church are very serious students of the Word of God. We want them to have every opportunity for perception, and therefore there will be no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would distract them. If you feel as though you cannot comply with this very simple procedure, then you are requested to leave during the silent prayer. In preparation, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. On the editorial page of the Houston Post, this morning's paper, there is a very excellent article by Hugh Sidney. The subject is, "With a little White House class, many good things could evolve." The article begins by saying, "This time around, let's have a little class. Start with small things. Bring back the silver trumpets and spiffy troops on the White House South Lawn when we have foreign visitors. Let the band play Hail to the Chief when President Ronald Reagan comes around the East Room or visits Fort Bragg. Have a few more white tie and tail evenings at the White House where the champagne is vintage and the Nobel Prize winners rub elbows with the best of the quarterbacks and authors and labor leaders and ranchers and physicians and you know who, people who have excelled. Let's allow oil portraits of retiring cabinet officers once again. Paintings that age with dignity and offer a glint of personality and character for our grandchildren to see on some distant day. Let's have some fellow carrying the president's suit bag so that when he arrives in Boise, he does not look like a Caterpillar salesman in search for the Holiday Inn. Good Kentucky bourbon should make a reappearance at receptions, even for Supreme Court justices. Last time we checked, they tippled a bit and were better for it. When the congressional leaders struggle out at 7 a.m. for a White House breakfast, feed them some real food instead of cold biscuits and frozen orange juice. And please, make it Ronald Wilson Reagan, or R. Wilson Reagan, or R. W. Reagan, but not Ronnie. If Willie Nelson is invited to the house where Jefferson and Lincoln walked, then suggest that Nelson learn the words of the Star-Spangled Banner, and that when he is not on stage, he wears some clothes that dignify the place. If he can't do that, Leave him in his native habitat. Keep some presidential private life. Visitors do not need to see the presidential bathroom and the kids' bedroom. The first time a White House staff member wears jeans in a cabinet room, send him a polite memo that it does not fit the decor. If one wears plow boots in his office, then transfer him to the Hoof and Mouth Laboratory in Arkansas. Let's pay honor to the best in fashion. It is an art form. And Kazim, when the president visits New York, let him try Le Marguerite de Canton à la Beaujolais, washed down with Lafitte Rothschild 66. Not Mama Leon's every time. How about a cultural project for Nancy Reagan in addition to campaigning and sitting in on the National Security Council meetings? If a cardigan sweater turns up, burn it. Keep strange cousins back on the farm if they cannot abide by the rules of decorum and conflict of interest the presidency requires. And maybe this time we should abandon the idea of renting out the White House for receptions and dinners to those groups who donated the most or worked the hardest for votes. A president needs to be a politician, but let the Country Music Association or whatever meet in the Mayflower Hotel and have the president pay them a short visit. Every administration must have some vice, but let's get it beyond spitting amaretto and cream and puffing pot, golf maybe, or old movies or pinching pretty girls. Keep photographers away from the president when he must jog or take off his shirt or go barefooted on the Truman balcony. And when one of the assistants to the assistants is discovered to have a history of hot loans or be dickering with the hoodlums, drop him like a torrid potato and let him explain it on his own time. If this time around we can just establish the fact that seeking the best in almost every little way, establishes a mood, an inclination, a pride, a direction, then strange things might begin to happen. National self-respect might build a bit. Those people who cannot reach such heights might be inspired to try harder, to reach further. That true humility does not require a search for mediocrity. Repeat, true humility does not require a search for mediocrity. It is not beyond the wildest dreams that a well-dressed president in splendid ceremony will care about the words he speaks, will turn to history for guidance, will think and grow with the heritage he has been given, and then even without even knowing it will seize on the thoughts that were beyond him in other places. Let's have a president who walks with his equals abroad, unburdened with past American excess or current national guilt, but with pride in that what was good and what can be good again. Let's have a president who exults in power wisely, used for the interests of the United States and its allies. Let's honor the rituals of civilization and human deportment that have come to be recognized as tributes to those whom we like and want as friends. Let's have some class this time around. Well, I'm rather well done and in the Houston Post. But it also brings up a principle. Class is not the exterior. It has to do with a way of thought. It has to do with poise. It has to do with good taste, which is not inherent but acquired. It has to do with high ideals. It has to do with systems of establishment and morality. It has to do with honor and integrity and good character. Almost everything that Washington has been without for some time. It is tragic to live in a time when the environment for this country has been the interlocking systems of arrogance with its 23 gates. And when that does occur, then every phony hypocrisy is the order of the day. And while the locals are certainly impressed, foreign countries have seen right through it. We have lost all of our friends. We have aided our enemies. We have all but destroyed our economy. We have failed to recognize what is truly great in our country by heritage and by spiritual modus operandi. We have lived, as it were, in the gutter, glorifying the gutter snipe and the scum. Now, what is requested by this very excellent writer for the Houston Post doesn't even come within the realm of possibility unless there is a response to truth in all three of its categories. Category one, the laws of divine establishment, which do reflect themselves in good grooming. And the hippies have done a magnificent job of demonstrating the arrogant reaction to good taste. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which does not lend itself to any system of human merit or ability in attainment. When the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it demonstrates not only the principle of grace described in Ephesians 2, but it demonstrates a principle. There is no way that man can pull him up by his bootstraps. For when man tries to pull himself up by his bootstraps, he finds himself sinking in the mud, and all he's holding above his head are the bootstraps yelling help. The gospel makes a very clear delineation of an issue. There is something far greater than any of us in this life, something far that is much more worthwhile, something that demands not only our attention, but our faith, and with it an entirely new way of life. And by life, I mean thought. It must start from the inside out. And therefore, category three, Bible doctrine, resident in the soul. We have been noting in our passage, these principles. They are very important concepts. And as we have noted them, let's review the translation, starting with verse 16, which does not say what it appears to say. Better the little that a righteous has doesn't mean a little at all. It means what God imputes to you from His justice to His righteousness. And anything that God gives you is far better than anything that this world can give you. Better the little that the righteous has than the riches of many wicked. Verse 17, for the power of the wicked shall be destroyed, but the Lord supports the righteous. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the mature believer, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be upset, troubled, confused, disconcerted in time of evil. And we have noted the principle several times that God's plan continues in time of disaster as in time of historical prosperity. They shall not be upset, troubled, confused, disconcerted in time of evil. And that brings us now to the fourth line and the final line of the tetrastich of the Yod file. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. We start out with a prepositional phrase, ba plus yom. Looks like this. B-E plus J-O-M. And it's translated correctly, in the days of. But the next word, famine, well, maybe it's correct in a sense. It's ra'avon. Ra'avon. R, and then a very, very short E, and then A-B-O-N. Ra'avon. And it means economic disaster. I believe our modern English word is depression. In days of economic depression, famine, of course, in an agricultural economy represents exactly that. Then we have the verb, the kel imperfect, from saveya, which looks like this in the Hebrew. S-A-B-A-B-E-A. S-A-B-E-A means to be satisfied in the sense of having abundance, to be surfeited in the sense of having excess. And so we translate, they shall be satisfied with abundance. Or, that's for the immature believer in Y radical, and that would mean logistical grace. But it can also be translated, they, mature believers, shall be surfeited with excess blessing. It is possible to have excess blessing in time of historical disaster through the fulfillment of the plan of God. So the entire translation, they shall not be upset, troubled, disturbed, confused, disconcerted in time of evil. In days of economic depression, they shall be satisfied with abundance, or if it's a mature believer, they shall be surfeited with excess of blessing. The disaster mentioned, economic disaster, is one which periodically occurs when the members of the human race in any given national entity, or in a number of national entities, ignore the principles found in the laws of divine establishment with regard to economy. One of the most basic principles is that there must be a separation between free enterprise business and government. Those who are the minions of government, bureaucracy, generally occupy these positions because they are either distorted in their thinking, liberalism, or they are totally incompetent to face the business world. And because of their incompetence, or because of their distorted thinking, their interference in free enterprise business destroys the true functions of the laws of supply and demand, and the true concepts of capitalism, which are by far the best, for men of honor and integrity and great courage, for it requires great courage to function in the capitalistic side of business and the management side of business at any time. It requires a tremendous amount of courage and leadership, just as there are requirements for courage and leadership on the battlefield. There are requirements for courage and leadership in industry, in the economic realm. And this is generally not regarded, and especially in times when there is a tremendous push toward interlocking systems of arrogance, and everyone is demanding his equality, which is, of course, in itself a manifestation of evil. Well, let's stop then for a moment and take a look at the concept of economic depression famine under agricultural economy represents economic depression, and the principle is based on a law of hermeneutics. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And in the time in which this was written, famine represented economic depression. Jesus prophesied that during the course of human history, there would be two categories of disaster. They would come around just as certainly as any person enters the interlocking systems of arrogance. These two disasters are mentioned in Matthew 24:7, Mark 13:8, and Luke 2:11. They are called wars and famines. Wars and economic disasters. Since the Bible advocates free enterprise as a part of the laws of divine establishment, any violation of this law will result in recession and depression. In the natural course of life, economic disaster will periodically occur in history. It is inevitable. Economic disaster, when it does appear under normal circumstances of separation of government and free enterprise, it generally reflects the condition of the people involved. It reflects the fact that somewhere the people in a national entity have gone astray. They have become involved in some form of arrogance, some form of degeneracy, some form of reversionism. They have violated some law. The concept of law of supply and demand, of course, is the background for many of these things. And the only way that goods and services can be provided in abundance for any nation or group of people is through free enterprise. The communist experiment began in the last century with the First International, Karl Marx, and his eventual writing of Das Kapital. It was perpetuated through Engels, who was the philosopher, and who brought in some of the principles that are related to dialectics. It moved finally into the Third International, which is the era of the communist revolution in Russia, the days of Stalin and Lenin, Trotsky and others, the struggle between the Bolshevik and the Menshevik, and the eventual, the triumph of the Bolshevik, and the inevitable use of violence in order to gain power. Since 1917, right up to this moment, the system practiced by the communists, a system of socialism and welfare state, has produced nothing by way of goods and services. Were you living in somewhere in Russia, Kiev, Stalingrad, Leningrad, Moscow, sometimes called Moscow? I don't know why, maybe it has something to do with the country. Were you to be living in any of these areas, or some of the famous cities in the southern part of the Soviet Union, Samarkand, the area of the Uzbeks, you could walk into shops and find empty shelves. You would have difficulty finding good utensils with which to eat. A variety of food such as you can find in even the worst of our supermarkets. A variety of anything, a good pair of shoes. The Russians still don't know how to make good shoes. And there is no motivation to improve their products. And therefore, many, many firms in this country have been called in to put up factories for the manufacturing of forks, knives, and spoons, for the manufacturing of trucks and equipment, for the manufacturing of almost any item that you take for granted. And the reason for this . The welfare state cannot survive without help from free enterprise. This was first demonstrated by Herbert Hoover, long before he was president, on the commission to help Russia in their time of great starvation. Not only can they not survive without help from free enterprise, but it is inevitable that the bureaucracies that they build up are totally destructive, and apart from bribery and apart from intimidation, there is no way that they can even survive. And the vigor of a free enterprise system in business has never been surpassed, and this is demonstrated historically going back to the time of Assyria. The Assyrians developed a monopoly on iron, and they build a tremendous free enterprise economy out of it. An economy which provided the most fantastic luxuries to that nation for over 300 years. The Romans did exactly the same thing. And in the Roman Empire, the goods and services provided for the average Roman far exceeded anything in any other part of the world. You can take this principle all the way up to modern times, just as we have traced in the past missionary function in every century for 2,000 years. You can do the same with free enterprise business, which is merely a part of Bible doctrine, the laws of divine establishment. And wherever free enterprise has existed, it has provided for the people not simply a variety of things to purchase, to own, to possess under the concept of freedom, privacy, property, but it also provides something else, luxury. Now, luxury is often a dangerous item, because luxury without capacity inevitably leads to degeneracy. There's nothing wrong with luxury items, nothing at all. But they are not totally innocuous, because if the people who live in a free enterprise system create these luxuries, own, possess luxurious items such as we do in this country, such as England in the last century, you run into a very serious problem if you do not have a capacity to match the production, the ingenuity of free enterprise. And we have a serious problem here today, because we do have luxury items. And we find that because the majority of the people in this country are involved in some form of interlocking systems of arrogance, there is no capacity for it. And as a result, there is a reaction to it. Now, young men who couldn't afford luxurious items in the past were motivated to get into the free enterprise system and use their abilities and develop characteristics so that by the time they had been in the enterprise system for a decade or so, they were beginning to think in terms of acquiring items of luxury. For just as profit in the Word of God is honorable, so luxury is honorable, but not without capacity. And we have in this country the arrogant reaction against it. And you probably have seen these things without realizing it. The blue jean craze. There are certain places where you could never wear blue jeans and would never think of doing it, be ostracized by sensible people. Now, the blue jean craze. I can understand that blue jeans will sell for $200 or $300 a pair in Russia, because there they haven't been able to figure out how to make this type of thing, and to them it's a great luxury. But I cannot understand the society of Western Europe, which is free enterprise, and the society of the United States going for its fashions, going for its concepts of what is in good taste to Russia or China, as we have in the last decade. It's a manifestation of a trend. And it is the trend which concerns me, because I'm going to continue to be in good fashion, good taste, regardless of if the whole rest of the world shows up in jeans or other idiotic long hair on men, long scraggly beards, when we have the best razors ever invented in history. Now, I can understand growing a beard if we were still back with grandfather's razor, that straight edge that chopped out part of your jaw. And I can understand people, men, looking in the mirror and thinking they can improve their looks if they have a receding chin by a bush of hair on it. And I can understand people with no capacity for life but great arrogance growing long hair in reaction to what we have. But I can't understand a believer with Bible doctrine succumbing to these trends in the midst of great luxury. I can understand it in time of historical disaster. But we aren't in historical disaster yet. And when the free enterprise system outstrips the spiritual life of a client nation, as it did in France in the times of Louis XIII and Louis XIV, because France was a very prosperous nation, but the whole basis for its free enterprise system was the Huguenots, and the revocation of the Edict of Nantes drove out the whole free enterprise system, and France never recovered from it and hasn't to this day recovered from it. France has made several mistakes in its history, great mistakes. They have never recovered from their system of tactics in World War I. But they have never recovered from the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, because they drove out of France their whole free enterprise system. And it went to Prussia. And when Prussia became Germany, it, under a free enterprise system, it became absolutely phenomenal. And the Huguenots went to the United States and settled in places like Charleston, South Carolina, and then spread out from there to add to our free enterprise system. And they went to England, and they went where there was free enterprise. And so France never recovered. But the reason they rejected the Huguenots was because they envied them their wealth and luxury. The Huguenots had capacity for it from doctrine. But those who envied them had no doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church of France was starving spiritually, intellectually, almost every way, as demonstrated very shortly thereafter by the French Revolution, within a decade or within a century. And therefore, to have something that comes from doctrine and not to appreciate it or have the capacity for it means that that which came from doctrine becomes a basis of discipline and destruction and distortion rather than blessing. Blessing without capacity leads to distortion, disaster, and ruin. Now, the laws of divine establishment demand that the spiritual life of the people stay ahead of the free enterprise prosperity. But if free enterprise prosperity gets ahead of capacity through doctrine, then the inevitable disasters and distortions. Had capacity for prosperity remained ahead of free enterprise prosperity in this country, there would have been no labor union. My grandfather owned many, many mills. He had great corporations. He started an insurance company, which is one of the largest in the world today. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had doctrine. No labor union has ever offered its employees by the thousands. He had thousands and thousands of employees. No labor union ever offered the wonderful things that he did. The incentives, the motivation, the whole package. What I'm saying to you is this. There would be no labor unions today strangling our economy in some cases. Had capacity in the spiritual realm stayed on a level with prosperity in the economic realm. But when the economic exceeds the capacity from the spiritual, then we get into a form of materialistic thinking, and the very blessings of prosperity become symbols of arrogance and a superiority that does not exist. For there is no superiority in economy without capacity for what the economy can do in free enterprise. And the Lord has warned us, and the Lord has punished us as a client nation to God. The economic collapse in 1929, called the Great Depression, was punishment. There have been many, many times we have failed, and yet the capabilities were there, as demonstrated in World War II, when free enterprise rose up and not only supplied everything an army of 11 million Americans needed, the military establishment, but provided everything for Russia. The United States totally rearmed Russia. For the last 3 years of the war, everything the Russians ate came from the United States. We fed millions and millions of Russian soldiers. We supplied for the British, the Free French, and all kinds of people. And that's what we can do with an economy when challenged. But there was still a great deal of capacity in this country. But where are we today? Do we have capacity today? Well, that question will be answered historically. If I were a prophet, I could answer prophetically. But I'm not a prophet. I'm just a pastor teacher. There are no prophets today. There can be some good educated guesses based on a lot of knowledge of Scripture. But right now it's up for grabs. It can go either way. And this last passage says, they shall be satisfied with abundance, refers to the believer. They shall be surfeited with excess, refers to the mature believer. But you see, the whole point is whether the economy goes up or down, capacity always demands blessing. And capacity is maximum doctrine resident in the soul. And when there is maximum doctrine resident in the soul, capacity is going to receive blessing no matter what. Now, your capacity depends entirely upon your understanding of doctrine, your daily perception of doctrine, your persistence in the perception of doctrine. The repetition of doctrines called inculcation. The glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ rides on that principle. Your future rewards forever and ever and ever in heaven, which glorify the Lord. Lack of reward does not glorify the Lord. Having only a resurrection body, when I say only advisedly, better to have only a resurrection body than to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But it is very important to realize that life is thought, and the proper thought is capacity for a life, for a happiness, for blessing. And that thought can be acquired by any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ under the principle that human IQ is not the issue. Spiritual IQ is the issue. And spiritual IQ demands genuine humility. It demands persistence in the perception of doctrine. It demands the filling of the Holy Spirit, which takes up the slack for lack of high human IQ, so that the believer is called a saint. And the word saint means set apart in a classroom. Every saint means student. Set apart unto God for capacity. And it goes back then to the three absolutes in your life. The home is the first absolute. The home equals organizational humility. Inside of the home are the parents. The parents are the authority, and that equals enforced humility. God gives children parents to train them to use that authority to bring about a state of enforced humility, which, when trained properly, leads to genuine humility. So when the young person leaves the home in teens or 20s, whatever, that person is now prepared for life. He has not only an adult body, but he has an adult soul. For the soul is divine institution number one, and is organized humility. Inside of that soul is an authority. The authority is volition, with its positive and negative poles. Self-control and self-discipline is enforced humility. You don't want to do it, but you know you should, and you decide to do it whether you are motivated or stimulated or not. And out of that comes genuine humility. And out of genuine humility for the believer, for many times people leave home as a believer, which is a part of the great blessing of having parents who evangelize or who expose their children to doctrinal teaching, so that the volition that can make decisions in the Christian institution known as the local church, where we have organized humility. The pastor is the authority. He is the parent. The congregation are the children. And under this we have enforced humility, persistence in the perception of doctrine, genuine humility. Out of genuine humility, you avoid not only interlocking systems of arrogance, that's the negative side, but on the positive side, you have all of the capacities for life, and you have the motivation, the momentum for glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ as you persist in perception of doctrine. The mature believer is delivered from economic depression by virtue of possessing this capacity. The mature believer is delivered in the sense he will never lack. That, of course, goes with logistical grace. And even the worst of believers can say that. The reversionist, the arrogant, the degenerate believer can all say that. But the mature believer has capacity, and capacity demands the imputation of blessing from the justice of God to the indwelling righteousness of God. And that's why Job 5:20 says, in famine, in economic depression, he will redeem you from death. And that's why Psalm 33 verses 18 and 19 has the following to say. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who respect venerate Him. Reference to the mature believer. On those who wait for His grace. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in economic depression. During the economic disaster of the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of King Ahab, God provided for Elijah through logistical grace first, and then eventually He provided far more than that in the blessing which came. Our passage, Psalm 37, 18 and 19, terminates by saying, in the days of economic depression, they will have not just needs, but abundance. Capacity demands abundance. We have studied the six categories of abundance. Now, politicians and false teachers promise no economic crisis. There are two things a false teacher and a politician always promise. They promise no war, and they also promise prosperity. Those are the two basic promises: no war and prosperity. When they cry peace, peace, there is no peace. That's the promise of no war. Well, in Jeremiah 5:12, Jeremiah tells us about these politicians and false teachers. They have lied about the Lord. They have said He is not. Misfortune will not come to us. Consequently, we will not see war or economic depression, sword or famine. Jeremiah 14:13. But I said, Jeremiah speaking, O Lord, O God, behold the prophets who are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have economic depression, but I will give you permanent peace in this place. Jeremiah was very disturbed by this type of teaching. But it is typical of those who have no capacity and those who become involved in interlocking systems of arrogance. They promise what they cannot deliver. For there are two things that man cannot deliver. The laws of God have provided the basis for it. If you want freedom from war, you must have a strong military establishment. If you want economic prosperity, you must have the function of free enterprise, where profit is not a bad word, but a system of success and honor and integrity, and the basis of motivation. As goods and services and luxury items become available, people are motivated to try. Do you destroy motivation by immoral taxation? And the Bible also defines what is a legitimate taxation or a tax system and what is not. Corporate taxation is immoral. The windfall profits tax, immoral. To tax items at the area of the consumer, well, that's all right. But to destroy the basis of perpetuation of free enterprise is a disaster. England discovered this when they lost out to Germany at the turn of the century. England had 2 centuries of great prosperity, and then taxation hit. And in this century, with Lloyd George, the British were taxed and are still being taxed out of existence. And therefore, the British lost out on all the foreign markets. The Germans and the Americans surpassed them because there was money to circulate back into the business. In England, there was nothing to circulate back. It all went to taxes. So economic disaster is also used as a test. It's a test to believers regarding doctrine and the provision of logistical grace. We studied this when we studied Abraham in Genesis 12:10. Economic disaster is used as divine judgment and punishment of nations. Isaiah 51:17. Rouse yourselves, wake up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling You have drained the dregs. These two things have happened to you. Who will mourn for you? And here they are then. The catastrophe and destruction of economic disaster and war. Jeremiah 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them. Yet they keep saying to you, there shall be no war, there shall be no economic disaster in this land. And then the Lord adds, by warfare and by economic disaster, those prophets will be killed. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of economic disaster and warfare, and there will be no one to bury them. Jeremiah 15, 1 and 2, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my soul would not be toward this people, client nation Israel. Send them away from my face and let them go. And it shall come to pass when they shall say to you, where shall we go? Then you will communicate to them, so decrees the Lord. Those destined for death will go to their death. Those destined for the sword in warfare will die by the sword. Those destined to be destroyed by economic depression will die because of economic depression. And eventually, those destined for slavery will go to slavery. Description of the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline being administered by the Lord. Jeremiah 29, 17 through 19. Thus decrees the Lord of the armies, behold, I am sending on them warfare, economic depression, and then he adds a third factor, disease. When you have economic depression and warfare, disease is inevitable. And I will make them like split open figs, which cannot be eaten, due to their rottenness. When warfare and economic disaster and disease come to a nation, it's because of the rottenness of the client nation. And I will pursue them with the sword and with economic depression and disease, and I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Fifth cycle of discipline. Because they have not listened to my doctrines, communicates the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets, but, and then he makes it very personal, you, Israel, did not listen, declares Jehovah. See, the doctrine is the capacity. No capacity, and everything falls apart. Ezekiel 5:16. When I sent against them the evil arrows of economic depression, which are for the destruction, which I will send to destroy you, then I will intensify the economic depression and break the staff of your bread. That is the destruction of the national economy. Completely destroyed by means of depression. So this line becomes very significant because even though these things do happen historically and will happen again, if you are caught in the midst of such a historical disaster, the sword and famine, warfare and economic depression, and inevitable disease, here is what God promises you as a believer with momentum, a believer who is persisting in the perception of doctrine. Verse 19, they shall not be upset, troubled, confused, disconcerted in time of evil. Time of evil is warfare, economic depression, or widespread disease. In days of economic depression, they shall be satisfied with abundance, or, the mature believer, they shall be surfeited with excess. A nation can survive almost anything but economic collapse. The believer is protected and blessed in time of economic disaster in a client nation, and we are in such a nation. But God's plan for the positive believer, therefore, continues no matter what the economic climate. This brings us now to verses 20 and 21, where we have the Kaf file. We will resume our study tomorrow night with the Kaf file. We have finished the Yod file, or the hand. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege, the opportunity, the pleasure of finding our comfort, our blessing, our understanding of life in God's Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things we have studied this evening and make them a source of blessing, spiritual growth, challenge, and motivation, that our momentum might continue and that Jesus Christ might be glorified in days to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.